And opened your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We looked last time at the fact that chapter 4 focuses on the throne of God set in heaven, set for coming judgment on the earth. Chapter 5 is kind of a continuation of that, but we're still, the scene is in heaven, but the focus is on the scroll that is in the right hand of He who sits on the throne. It's sealed with seven seals, and the challenge is issued. Let's read the first few verses of Revelation 5. He says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? We talked about this question last time. What is this seven sealed scroll? We looked at the fact that it's possibly that it has reference to the vision that was sealed by Daniel in a book and sealed back in Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel was wondering about the end of these things. What's going to happen in the end of these things? The refining of Israel through a time of tribulation that he mentions the first three verses of that chapter. And then how the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the Gentile nations who have had dominion over Israel since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. So that's one possibility, and that certainly, I think, very likely is part of it. And then we look at the fact that this scroll with the seals is very likely reference to the title deed to the earth itself or to all creation. Initially, we know that the creation was subdued under Adam. He had dominion over all the things that God had created. But when sin entered into the world, he lost that dominion, and it was usurped by Satan, who was referred to by Jesus as the prince of this world, and even offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world when he tempted him there in the wilderness. We know that by his death, Jesus Christ defeated Satan or rendered him powerless, but released those who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage. But we know that right now, today, we don't yet see everything put under his feet. One day it will be, but it's not taken place yet. We see him seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies are going to be made his footstool. One day Christ will return. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 tells us that the kingdoms of this world one day will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will rule and reign forever. So that scroll and the seals indicates that title deed, the fact that he is the rightful owner of all things, being the creator of all things, but also for another reason. Tonight we're going to look at another idea that fits in with this idea of the title deed. Look with me in Jeremiah. We kind of finished up last time with this passage, but I want to go back and read just a portion of it. Jeremiah chapter 32. And this is something that Jeremiah was told to do. Look at verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field, which is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. Now look at verse 10. And I signed the deed, and I sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. And so I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Masiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So we get that picture there of him purchasing this field in behalf of his relative. And the purchase itself, the deed of that purchase, is sealed and kept until the end. But the idea here is that in Israel, houses and fields and vineyards one day will be possessed again. And so that is something that has never taken place yet. They have not gone back and possessed that land that God gave them. But you see that the deed to that purchase is there and it's sealed. Look with me in the book of Leviticus chapter 25. Let's look at the other idea. In Leviticus chapter 25, we read about several different aspects of the law in Israel. You read through this book of Exodus and Leviticus in particular, there's lots of detail about how Israel was to be governed and judged and all the various things that they were to keep, and they're very, very specific. Verses 1 through 7 describe something that's called the sabbatic year. Israel was to work their land, to sow and reap on their lands and their fields for 6 years. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year, a year of rest for their fields. It was enough produce in those 6 years to last them through that seventh year. In the same way that when they collected manna in the wilderness, they collected it for 6 days, and they got enough on the sixth day to last through the seventh day. So that's the sabbatic year. In verses 8 through 24 of Leviticus chapter 25, it talks about the year of Jubilee. There were seven Sabbath years, so seven of these seven-year periods that were put together, making 49 years. The 50th year, the one that came after those seven Sabbaths, was called the year of Jubilee, and it was a year of liberty. Now, what happened during that time is that, number one, there was no sowing or reaping that year, just like it was in the sabbatic year, and what happened was that in Israel, you could sell your possessions in order to pay debts. You could sell your possessions, your land, anything you had, including your own children, your family, yourself. You could sell them into bondage to someone else to help pay debts and so forth if you were poor or having difficulty and so forth. What happened in the year of Jubilee is that everybody's possessions that they had sold, and if you had sold yourself into slavery, year of Jubilee, everything goes back to the original owner. Your land goes back, your fields go back, the persons that were sold into slavery, they all go back. In other words, Israel was not to place themselves under bondage to each other and for that to remain a permanent situation. There was liberty that was there. There was redemption that was there. And so they were returned to the owner, and all the usurpers, all the ones who had those possessions before, were cast out. The rightful heirs, the owners, had their possessions restored to them, and a judge sat to administer justice and make sure that the title deeds were sealed and were brought out, and everything was returned as it should be. Then, there's one other aspect that's talked about here. Before I go on, let me talk a little bit about that year of Jubilee. It's an interesting thing when you look at feast days and Sabbath days and special moons and so forth in the Old Testament scriptures. All of those things that Israel celebrated actually were prophetic. They were kind of prophetic of Israel's history. For instance, if you look at the Passover, the Feast of Passover, really pointed to the cross of Christ and the sacrifice that he would offer, the blood of the Lamb that was shed there on Passover, pictures the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, that would be shed. The first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, was a picture of resurrection, coming back from the dead. The Feast of Pentecost was a prophetic picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost. Tabernacles was a picture of the kingdom when they would one day dwell upon the earth. They dwelt in booths and had rest and so forth. I believe that the year of Jubilee is something we see pictured in the book of the Revelation. Because what we see in this fifth chapter of the book of Revelation is an emphasis on redemption. The issue in the first in chapter 4 is more on creation. God is the creator of all things. And in chapter 5, it is on the fact that he is the Redeemer. Redemption is a key thing. In Leviticus chapter 25, we see a description of what is called the kinsman redeemer. Look at verse 25. He says, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold." Notice that expression, the redeeming relative. What does the King James use? Does it say close relative? His kin, okay? The word that's used there is a word that describes someone who is a kinsman, but someone who is a kinsman with the right of redemption. So I use that expression or that those two word combination of kinsman redeemer. If you have sold something into bondage to someone else, you stole the possession, and so it's held under subjection to someone else. If you have a kinsman who is able to redeem that, he can. He can pay that price for you and redeem it and reclaim the land for you. So what can be redeemed by a kinsman is land. Look at verse 47. He says, "If a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he's able, he may redeem himself." So if you sell yourself into slavery or one of your family members, then that can be redeemed as well by a kinsman redeemer, by a near of kin who can serve as that redeemer. And then the other aspect of redemption, kinsman redeemer, comes into the play of the wife. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And look down at verse 5. This very issue was brought up in a question that was put to Jesus by the Sadducees about resurrection and so forth. Here's the situation. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." And the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed." I'm sure that was very special to them and meaningful to them. It seems kind of strange to us, but it was a symbol. Now, the reason I read that is because this was an issue of a kinsman as well, redeeming a brother's wife. So that if this man had, you know, had a wife and he died before he had any children, it was very important in Israel that your name be preserved and that, you know, your heritage carried on. And so the wife could take one of the brothers, her husband who had died, and he was to become her husband, and then the firstborn child to them would be given the name of the dead brother. And so that's how the name was given in Israel. That's why when the story of Boaz, I'm going to give you a little hint of what we're going on Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, in Boaz's case, where Boaz was going to basically be the kinsman redeemer and take Ruth as his wife, because of her dead brother, her dead husband, Chilion, he wasn't the closest relative. There was another closer relative than him who basically got first choice at it, and he refused to do it. And one of the things that's done is his sandal is removed, and that's described there in the book. Nobody spits in his face, but his sandal is removed just like it says here. So that's the idea there. So that's the kinsman redeemer. Redeem land or possessions, redeem persons, or to redeem basically a wife and seed for a dead brother's name. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 5. What does this have to do with all of this? The question comes up in verse 2. He says, John writes and says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" That's the question. Who is worthy to take this scroll, to loose the seals and open the scroll so that it may be read? Basically, the question is, who's the rightful owner of the title deed? Who is the rightful redeemer? That's what's being asked there in heaven. Now, look at verse 3. Well, let's stop for a second. Let's go back to the kinsman redeemer for just a second. The Hebrew word that's used for kinsman redeemer is gaol or goel. I'm not sure. I'm not a Hebrew expert, so I've seen it spelled both ways. It refers to someone who is a close relative, someone who has the right of redemption. There were several requirements if you were going to be a kinsman redeemer. Number one is you got to be a kinsman. You had to be a relative, okay, a close relative. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 49 says a near kin. Second thing is you have to be able to redeem. You have to have the purchase price. You have to be rich enough to pay the purchase price to redeem someone else's possessions or land or themselves. The third thing is that you have to be willing to redeem. You can make a choice. Like, again, we see this description there in Deuteronomy 25. One of the brothers, if there's a brother who refuses to do it, who refuses to be play the part of the redeemer, then, you know, he's not the redeemer. He's not the kinsman redeemer. So you have to be willing to redeem. You choose to do so. You're willing to do it. You're voluntarily doing it. Again, in Ruth, the closer relative than Boaz, refused. He said, "I cannot do it. I will not do it." And so that's the other thing. So a kinsman who is able to redeem and who is willing to redeem. Now, Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 3. After the challenge is offered and issued, who is worthy? And it says, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. No one was worthy. No one had the right. It says no one in heaven. In heaven, we're talking about angelic or spiritual beings, whether they're angels or whether they're cherubim or seraphim, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, any living creature in heaven at all, we're talking about. No one in heaven was found worthy. Second of all, he says no one on the earth, whether it was man or woman, is found worthy to loose the scrolls and open the seal. And the third place is what? Under the earth. Now, what do you think that refers to? Interesting expression. Not the only time we see this. Look at Philippians chapter 2 for just a second. Philippians chapter 2. And look with me at verse 9. This is talking about the exaltation of Jesus Christ after His humbling Himself and dying and then being raised. It says in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now look at the three groups. Of those in heaven and of those on earth, and the third, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, who are these ones who were under the earth? I think there's a couple of possibilities. Number one, it may be talking about those who are dead. Those who are in Hades, those who are in the grave. Maybe a reference to the dead. So anyone living or dead falls into that category. That's a possibility. The second possibility is this is a reference to a fallen angel. There were several different classes of fallen angel. There are demons, unclean spirits. There are some that were, you know, allowed to possess people during the time of Jesus and during the Acts period. There are some who are reserved in chains that will be, I think, loosed later on for judgment and so forth. But fallen angels. If you look at those three groups, in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, I think what you see in that is you see an encompassing of all created beings, living or dead. There was no created being, living or dead, angel or man, that was worthy to loose the scroll, the seals, and to open the scroll. You look at the redemption of Israel and the earth and all creation from bondage to sin and death. What's going to be required to redeem man from sin and death? Even to redeem creation from sin and death. We see a hint of it back in the garden. Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves with what? Yeah, clothes that they made from fig leaves sewed together. What did God clothe them with? The skins of an animal, coats of an animal, which required the shedding of blood. Because without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 tells us there is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins. So the redemption of Israel and the earth and all creation, really, from the bondage of sin and death, requires the shedding of blood. Now, that eliminates angels and spirits, spirit beings, because, number one, they're not kinsmen. They have no kin to man. Okay? There's no kindred there at all. And second of all, they're not flesh and blood. There's no flesh and no blood for them to shed, so they could not possibly do it. Now, you've got mankind. Mankind is a descendant. Men are a kinsman of one another. They are all in Adam. But because they are all in Adam, what else are they? They're sinful and they're spiritually dead and separated from God. So they're not able to redeem. Now you look at what's required for redemption. The shedding of the blood had to be the shedding of what kind of blood? When you brought a lamb for a sacrifice, what kind of lamb did it have to be? Yeah, without spot, without blemish, it was a picture of that which was holy. And so man is not able to do it because man is sinful by nature. It's a sad thing. There are a lot of people today who really think that they can redeem themselves. And they're trying to do so, either by good works or by religious works. But the Scriptures make it very clear, we're not able. We cannot provide redemption for ourselves. The Redeemer cannot himself be in any bondage to sin and death. So it had to be someone who was not in that condition. And that was only God. So God became flesh. He took a body of flesh and blood so that he can redeem. So there's no one that is created, in heaven or earth or under the earth that is able or worthy to take this scroll. No one can serve as the kinsman redeemer. So look at verse 4, Revelation 5, verse 4. So John says, and so I wept much. The word that's used there means he wailed. He cried out loud. He didn't just shed tears. He was very upset about this. He says he wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it. Now, if you look at this, I don't think this is just severe disappointment on John's part. I don't think he's just curious. I want to see what's there. Sometimes if you've got something that you see and it's put there before you and you're told this is really great and so forth, and you say, well, I want to see it. And you can't. That brings disappointment. I don't think he was just disappointed not being able to see what was written on the scroll. You know, John, if you look at John's life with the Lord Jesus, John was a very spiritual, perceptive man, I think. The account in John chapter 20 records where Mary Magdalene goes back after she had been to the empty tomb, and she tells John and Peter that she's gone to the tomb, and the tomb is empty. And so they ran to the tomb to see what it was like. And they looked inside, and they saw the grave clothes lying there, already still wrapped together and so forth. And Peter saw it, and he took note of it. But when it says John saw it, it says John saw, and that word for saw means he perceived what it meant. And then it says this, he saw and he believed. He perceived what it meant, and he believed. And so I think there was more perception in him even than there was in Peter. When they went fishing, when Peter said, I'm going to go fishing, and they went fishing, and the man on shore called out to them and asked them if they'd caught anything, and they said no, and he told them where to let their nets down, and they caught this huge catch. And John perceived and said, it's the Lord. He's the one who saw and knew it was the Lord. John is by the Spirit. He's in the Spirit or by the Spirit and able to see these things that are taking place here during the book of the Revelation. So I think he must realize to some extent what this title deed is. He knows what this scroll is. This scroll is the key to Israel's future redemption and restoration to what God had promised, everything He had promised for that nation. And so he is weeping because no one is found worthy to, you know, take this title deed and do anything with it. Now, look at verse 5, Revelation 5, 5. He says, but while this is going on, while he's weeping, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Do not weep. Behold, which means see this. Look, behold, take note of this. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He says, don't weep anymore. There is someone that is worthy. And he's worthy because he has prevailed. Now, the one that's described is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the first description of him. The second description is he is the Root of David. In other words, he's the source for David's being. Now, that's the idea. Now, look at Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, the man whose name was changed to Israel, the father of that nation, he gives a blessing to his 12 sons. It's a different kind of blessing because it's a prophetic blessing. You can see in the words that he speaks about each one of his sons, basically traits that will be seen in the history of the tribe that will come from that son. Here's what he says about his fourth son, Judah. Look at verse 8. He says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. That's the very name of Judah. That's what Judah means, is praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall do what? Bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Notice the lion of the tribe of Judah. We see it mentioned here. He says, from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and is clothed in the blood of the grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, clearly from this you see several indications that Judah is the royal tribe. This is the tribe that will reign over Judah. The king will come from this tribe. And you see the association there with the idea of a lion. He is a lion's whelp. As a lion, he lies down. As a lion, who shall rouse him? Then in verse 10, notice it makes reference to the scepter. The scepter being, I think, the scepter of the one who rules and reigns as a king. He's not only the king, but he's also the lawgiver. And he says, this scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh is a particular person. He says, to him shall be the obedience of this people. And it talks about the donkey and the donkey's colt there. Talks about his garments being washed in the blood of grapes. I think this is a clear reference and picture to Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So this is a prophecy, I think, even there, of his coming and of that coming kingdom that will be through that tribe. He is also described as the root of David. Now, in the first chapter of Matthew, where we see the genealogy of Jesus Christ given, he is identified in two ways. He is called the son of Abraham, but he's also called the son of David. Now, the person that that is spoken of here by this elder in Revelation chapter 5 is not called the son of David. He's called the what? The root of David. Now, there's a big difference between the root and the son. The root is the source. We see the thing, I think, kind of explained in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus asked the... we'll look at that passage real quick. Matthew chapter 22. The Jewish rulers have been questioning Jesus, trying to find something to accuse him of, some way of entangling him in his talk. And they ask him all sorts of questions, and by his infinite wisdom, he basically put them to shame. So he asked them a question. He turned around and asked them a question. Look at verse 41, Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" And he asked them, "Whose son is he?" Now the Christ is the Messiah. Okay? They weren't anointed by God to be their king and deliverer. And they said to him, "Well, he's the son of David." The son of David. And Jesus said to them, "How then does David, in the Spirit, or by the Spirit of God, call him Lord?" And he quotes a passage of Scripture from Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And Jesus asked them, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" So he is the son of David. He is the son of God who was made flesh and dwelt among men, born of the seed and son of David. So he is that, but he's also the Lord of David. And he's the Lord of David because he is very God. The Messiah is very God himself. That's why he is also not just the son of David, but the root of David as well. And that's the idea that we see there in Revelation chapter 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, look at that expression, he has prevailed. The word that's used there is the word, the Greek word, nikeo. The expression is found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in a couple of ways. There's a group that are described as the Nicolaitans, which are the conquerors of the people. And I think that probably has reference to the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, and his kingdom in conquering the people of Israel. But we also see it in this expression. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in those seven messages to the seven churches, you see this question asked in every letter, to him, or the statement made in every letter, to him who to him who overcomes, I will give certain things, and there are blessings. To him who overcomes, to him who conquers, in other words, who endures to the end of that tribulation period without ever worshiping the beast or taking his mark or his name or his number. Well, here, it talks about the root of David, the line of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. He has overcome. He has won the victory. He, the one who has overcome by his victory, he is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals and to not only look at but to read this thing. So John turns and looks. Look at verse 6. He says, I looked, and behold, he says, I saw this. He says, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders. Now that's the position that this person has that he looks. Number one, he says that he's in the midst of the throne, which means I think he's very close to the throne itself. He's also in the midst of the four living creatures. Now, they're described in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, as being in the midst of the throne. So they're surrounding the throne, but I think this person that he sees is even inside of them. And then outside of even the four living creatures, there are the 24 elders. So all these are surrounding the throne of God. But in the midst of the throne, in the midst of these things, what do we see? He says, I saw there was standing there, there stood a lamb. He says, a lamb as though it had been slain. A lamb having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What a contrast. John turns expecting to see what? What is he told? Who is he told? He expects to see a lion, does he not? He expects to see a powerful creature, a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Instead, what does he see? A lamb. In fact, a lamb that has obviously been what? Slain. And so, very different. This lamb, I think, clearly, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we know that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is also the lamb. John the Baptist described him as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is described. We see a comparison in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he has redeemed us with his precious blood. It says, "As of a lamb without spot and without blemish." So clearly, he is this lamb that's standing there. It's a lamb, though, as though it had been slain. How can you tell it's been slain? Is it bleeding, do you think? What does it have that might indicate it had been slain? No movement? I'm not sure that's probably true. And I'm not sure that it probably he did move, because we see it in verse 6. Verse 7, he does. He comes to the throne, he takes something. So when Jesus was here upon this earth, after he was resurrected, Thomas was not with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared to him. And they told him what happened, and he said he wasn't going to believe until he could see what? Nail prints in his hands and his feet, and be able to reach his hand into his side where he had been pierced with a sword, with a spear. And so I think it's very possible that this lamb has exactly those markings that would indicate that it has been slain. Keep your place right here and look in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, the second coming of Christ back to this earth, it says the people are all going to see him. All Israel is going to see him. Chapter 12, look with me in verse 10. God speaks to the prophet Zechariah and says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on him whom they pierced." They will look at this one whom they pierced. "And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." I think it's very possible that this lamb still has the markings of the nails and the spear in his side to indicate that this is the lamb that looks as though it had been slain. When he looks at the lamb, what's his position? What's his posture? It's standing. This lamb is standing. Now, we read in the Scriptures, either in Paul's writings or in the book of Hebrews, which is possibly by Paul, we see that where is Christ today? What's his position today? He's seated, is he not, at the right hand of God in heaven. Seated. John sees him standing. He sees this lamb as standing. There's one other place in Scripture that we read about Jesus Christ being seen in heaven standing. You know where it is? Stoning of Stephen. Yeah, when Stephen looks up, he says, "I saw, you know, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, a lot of speculation on why the Lamb was the Lord was standing at that time. Some believe that it was to receive Stephen up into heaven because he was about to be stoned to death. That's a possibility. Some believe that it was because if Israel had repented, they still had an opportunity before this took place. That if Israel had repented, then he would have sent Jesus back. That he's standing in preparation to come back to the earth and establish that kingdom if Israel would repent of their sins. So that's possible. Now, I think he's standing here and now because he's about to unleash judgment on the earth, and he's preparing for his return to this earth. That's what this book is going to end in. Revelation chapter 19 will show the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven when he returns to this earth to judge, to make war, and to establish his kingdom. So that's what John sees. Now, he also sees something else about this lamb. He says there in Revelation 5:6, this lamb has seven horns. Now, horns are indications of power or authority. That's a symbol for those things. If you look in the book of Daniel, Daniel's visions, he always sees these visions of horns that are in the vision in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 8, and they always are indicative of kings or kingdoms. Even the beast of the Antichrist is described as a little horn in Daniel chapter 7. So I think that's probably what this talks about, is the authority or the power that is in this lamb. How many horns are there? There's seven. Now, seven is the number of spiritual perfection. So you see the perfection of the power and authority and the rule of this lamb. The second thing it says is he has seven eyes, having seven eyes. Now, we're told what the eyes are. When you think of eyes, you think of vision, you think of knowledge, you think of understanding. So he has seven eyes, but he says, "These are the seven spirits of God that are sent out into all the earth. Now, I don't personally think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit. I think, as we've talked about in this series, these are angels, the spirits that are sent out into all the earth. They're described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5. So the earth is, you know, significant here. The angels sent out into the earth, because that's what this title deed is all about. The title deed to the earth itself, and in fact to all creation. So look at Revelation 5, look at verse 7. It says, "Then he," the Lamb, "came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." The Father is the one who's seated on that throne, Revelation chapter 4. The Lamb, the Son of God, takes that scroll out of his hand. He received that scroll from the right hand of authority and power of the Father, and because he alone is worthy. He alone is worthy to do that. No created being is worthy, but he, as the eternal Son of God, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but in particular, as the Lamb that had been slain, he is worthy to take this scroll. He is the kinsman redeemer. He is the kinsman redeemer who can pay the price to redeem his people, Israel, and all creation, and bring them out from under bondage and slavery to someone else. He can free and release them. And this is going to be the initiation, in the sense of the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. That's what this is all about, the year of Jubilee. Freedom and release from bondage to sin and death is about to take place. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This very thing is described in this chapter. Look at verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now, is the one who's described here, the Lord Jesus, is he himself the seed of Abraham? What's he described in Matthew chapter 1? Son of David, son of Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham. You see, he is a kinsman. He is a Jew. He was born in this world a Jew. So he has that right as the kinsman to redeem Israel because of that. To release, notice what it says in verse 15, to release, to redeem, to free those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now that's Israel in particular, but that also includes all creation. The creation itself was made subject to bondage because of the entrance of sin. Now let me ask this question. He's the kinsman, so he can be the kinsman redeemer because of that. Is he able to redeem? Yes. Yeah. He's the sinless Son of God. You know, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, apart from sin. He is not the seed of Adam. He's the seed of Abraham, but primarily through the woman. He's the seed of the woman. So the virgin birth is very important because he was not in Adam. And so his blood was described in 1 Peter chapter 1 as precious blood, as valuable blood, of great value, of great honor, because it was without spot and without blemish. So he is able to redeem and shed his precious blood to pay the price for redemption. And the final question is he willing? Is he willing? And exactly, we see in Scripture so many places. John chapter 10, verse 15, it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ laid down his life for the sheep, for his sheep. That expression, laid down, means he laid his life down voluntarily. He gave himself freely to die for the sins of the world, not just Israel, but for the whole world, and in order to free all creation. Again, the direct interpretation for this is obviously Israel. The whole idea of the kinsman redeemer is out from under the law. Everything is fulfillment of what was in the law. The year of Jubilee is fulfillment of God's restoration and redemption of Israel and so forth. But thank the Lord, all of this is really true for us as well. He became a man. He became flesh. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. You see, he is our kinsman as well, because he became flesh. He became man for us. Is he able to redeem us? Yes, for the very same reason he's able to redeem Israel. Is he willing to do it? Yes, he did. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Where we're instructed how we're to walk. We're to walk and be imitators of God because we are beloved or dear children. But look at verse 2, Ephesians 5:2. He says, "Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a freely given offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You see, he did this for us as well. He was able and willing to redeem us as well. All right, next week what we're going to look at is Revelation chapter 5, the last half of this chapter, verses 8 through 14, in which we see the song of redemption. Revelation chapter 4 ends with a song of creation. Praise to God as the creator of all things. We're going to see Revelation 5 ends with the song of redemption. There are two aspects of redemption that we're going to look at next week. Number one is the price of redemption that is paid. And we've kind of already seen that already in the Kinsman Redeemer. We'll talk about that a little more. And we'll talk about the power of redemption. There's the price that's paid, and then the power of redemption that is actually put forth in order to finally accomplish redemption. So we'll look at both of those aspects next week as we finish up chapter 5.